We'll be in 1 Corinthians, please. Chapter 4, not chapter 3. Let me read to you these verses one more time. I know we read them again, but just to get acquainted with these verses, very powerful, I believe, message God has for us as a church this morning. It says in verse number 6 of chapter 4, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes." Now, to know really what's happening in this text, you have to remember what Paul has said. He says, "These things have I written unto you." And so, you kind of know, got to know what he said before to know what these things were. And to remember that, you got to, you know, you go back to chapter 1, and he's dealing with issues of division in the church over popularity, over loyalties to men rather than loyalty, watch this, to God's word. And by the way, let me help you understand something. God's word is where the power of the Holy Spirit is unleashed. The Spirit of God is unlocked to work in the hearts of men through the power of the Word. It's not the power of men, is it? It's not in the power of eloquence or a good teacher or a good preacher. No, no, no. It's the Word of God that is what in us works through the power of the Spirit working in us. Amen. So Paul tells the church in chapter 1, you're putting your loyalties in the wrong place. And he continues on in chapter 2 and begins to develop on that, you know, on that topic, on those thoughts of the Word of God is where our power is. The Word of God is where our strength is. Comes into chapter 3 and really begins to speak to the Corinthians about what does make eternal difference. And that's spiritual things, because one day, isn't it true, we're all going to be out of here. And all of the things that we've done for God, whether good or bad, whether in obedience or whether in disobedience, it's all going to be put on the table and it's going to go through the fire. And what comes out on the other side is what is a glory to God. And he does that in chapter number 3. In chapter 4, you might remember last time, Paul really began to uncover an issue that the church was having in, again, putting their loyalties in the man of God himself. And Paul then begins to explain to the church who the pastor really is. He's a servant. He's a minister which serves people. He's not to receive glory. There's no glory in men. And so because Paul has said those things up till this chapter, look at verse 6. "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." Really, this sets the table for us this morning, because the issue in the church is they were what? Puffed up. And so Paul gives this encouragement to the church that they might learn in them not to be puffed up. Father, this morning, once again, we ask, please, for your blessings on the word. Pray that you'd help me to be a vessel for you, a servant of you, and God, that it would be all about you. Lord, I pray for our church that you'd help us to learn this great truth and apply it to our lives, that we might be your servants. It's all for you, Lord. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. We're in this together. What a good statement that is. Amen. We're in this together. I think about our message series in Ephesians. Those of you who come on Thursday nights or are able to come on Thursdays. We've been preaching through the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians, Paul is developing that he wrote that book for the church in their maturation process. How does the church mature? Well, it's a process, isn't it? We don't just get saved and then boom, we know everything. No. It's a process of growing, just like a child grows. And he even refers in Corinthians here in chapter 3, verse number 1, that he couldn't speak to them as mature, but he had to speak to them as babies. And so the implication there, and we can see this, can't we, that our growth process is that like of a child. A child is born into this world and they need to be nurtured and cherished, and they grow in a process of nurturing and cherishing. And so we help our children to grow. What happens to our children, to our babies, if we leave them alone to take care of themselves? We don't nurture them. We don't take care of them. We don't feed them the milk. We don't change their diapers. We don't put them to rest and make sure their security is in place. No, our children will not survive. And so therefore they need to be nurtured. They need to be taken care of. And much is the same spiritually, that you and I as Christians need to understand that a process of growth is a process like that of a child. And if you get outside of God's principles and God's pattern for growing, then you cannot grow. You will not survive. Spiritually speaking, you will not have the ability to mature the way that God wants you to mature. So that's what Paul does in Ephesians. We find ourselves on Thursday nights, last Thursday, we found ourselves in chapter 5, once again, in an 8-part series to fix the frustrated family. We did our second message to husbands. And, I'm burdened for our families. I'm burdened for our church. Because the church is supposed to be a family too, isn't it? And a family is not doing well if the family isn't working together. And we know that's true. If you got mom over here doing her thing, and you got dad over here doing his thing, and kids over here doing their things, what you have is a family that is not very far and probably right in the midst of frustration. Each person in the family, each role in the family is frustrated about the other roles in the family because we're not performing our roles in the place where God has placed us. And so the family isn't designed to have your own, do your own thing. Like culture today says, do your own thing. But God says, no. The family is designed, and catch this phrase, to work together. And it's no different in church. We're in this together. We're supposed to work together. We're supposed to love each other. We're supposed to be on the same page, going the same direction, with the same goals in mind. And when that happens, then what you have in a church is the kind of joy and peace and fruit that God has designed for the church to have, just like a family. And that's what God wants us. One of the most exciting times of the day for my family is when it's time to eat. Just go to our family during devotions time, and we have blessings time every night during family devotions. And we have, during blessings time, I'm telling you, without fail, every single day, we'll have one or more than one blessing about food. Sometimes they just summarize their whole day by saying, I'm blessed because of food. And we can relate with that. I have a family of boys, amen? And we as men, we can relate with that. If Brother Chad was in here, he'd be waving his hand right now, amen? And so when it's time to eat, we have meals, but also because we have boys and they're blessed and moved by food, right? They also make a big mess after mealtime. So we have a time for us to work together as a family to clean the table, to wash the dishes, to sweep the floor, because I'm not sure it's going to get better. I pray that it does when they're teens and get a little older, but it seems like not very much of it went into their mouths. It's like there's a circle of food around the chair where they were sitting, and so we have to clean that up. You know, it's so much easier, isn't it, moms and dads, whenever cleaning the house happens as a team. Well, it's a big job when you're doing it all by yourself. I got some moms out there, they're like, yep, yeah. So we need to work together. And families do that. A family that's the way it's supposed to be is working together, understanding we're in this together. And yeah, it's that way with food. It's that way with other areas of life too. And it's no different in the church. God wants us to understand that we are in this together. We're not on islands. We don't have our own agendas, our own visions. We're in it together. The church in Corinth wasn't. And that's why primarily they had these big problems. There was rebellion. There was division because of personalities. I didn't like this rule. I didn't like that pastor, you know, they had their different pastors. And you go back to chapter 1, you see you had a Paul, you had Apollos, you had Cephas, which is Peter. And they were holding loyalties to their guy, and it was causing division in the church. And so they had these problems, but it can be summed up, can't it? In this verse, number 6, it is plainly summed up in the last phrase. Look what it says. That no one of you be puffed up for one against another. So in the church, what had developed because of their sin, because of their pride and selfishness, is they were puffed up. Their problems came because they were puffed up. That's why they were having such big problems. You know what puffed up basically implies is pride. And pride is the root of most of the problems that are in the world. By the way, it's the root cause of sin. When Satan was lifted up, he was puffed up in his pride and he exalted himself against God and was cast out of heaven. And then we see ever since sin has rooted, or rather is rooted in pride. And that's what the church in Corinth had. One against another. They were excluding themselves in their little exclusive groups from the responsibilities of the others. It has to be the case. What do divisions do? Well, divisions are over a cause, isn't that right? There's got to be a cause for division. And there was undoubtedly, Paul is dealing all the way up till this point, division in the church. And this division was caused by a particular standard, a particular cause, an event that caused this division. And so what you have is over on this side, people that were in their little group saying, well, I'm going to do my thing, and this is what I think, and this is how it should be. And then over here in this group, I'm going to do my thing, and this is my belief, and this is how I am going to move forward. And so this division in the church was because the groups, these little groups, were, you know, causing themselves to be exclusive in their sacrifices. In other words, they weren't in it together. How can you be divided and in it together? You can't. You know, we tend to do that too. We have to see ourselves categorized like this, or we're not going to get anything out of this message this morning. We do, as human beings, have a tendency to classify ourselves exempt from certain sacrifices. We do that. In other words, well, you know, coming to all the services. Well, yeah, coming to all the services. What does that mean? If you have the ability to do that, then it will require sacrifice, won't it? Some of us, we just don't have the ability in some ways. But others of us, it's not because we don't have the ability. It was we're not willing to make the sacrifice. And that's where the problem comes in. You see, this is where division starts. Whenever you have some that are willing to make sacrifices and others that are not willing to make sacrifices. And it touches all areas of church life, just like it does in a family. When you have some in the family who are willing to be served and you have some in the family who are willing to serve, then what you will naturally have is division. You'll have those that are cleaning the room and you have those that are taking toys out as fast as the other guys are putting it in. And that causes friction, amen? I could tell you from experience, when we send all the guys up, there are two of them are putting toys in, two of them are throwing toys out. It happens every time. Usually, it boils down to one person who's throwing the toys out. We won't name him, but he's the littlest one. And he doesn't like to do the cleaning. He likes to be the one who throws the toys out. And I'm telling you, the friction that's caused by that never makes things better. It makes things miserable. And if that's true in family life, you know that it's true in the church. That if you have some that are serving and you have others over here who think they're exempt from serving for whatever reason, they're not willing to make the sacrifices, then in the church, you cannot deny this. It will 100% of the time bring division. All the time, every time, it's coming. Write it down. I'll sign it. I think that's what the scripture is teaching here. Division comes when you have some sacrifice and others who won't. Always is true. That comes to giving. You know, the Bible teaches about tithes. And listen, this sermon is not about tithing, but this is a good application of this. That God has told every believer who are members of the church, and it's taught in the Old Testament, yes, but it is also taught in the New Testament, verified by Jesus Christ himself, that tithing is a biblical principle. The word tithe literally means a tenth. And if you're not doing your part, let me ask you, what makes you exempt from this sacrifice? Now, I'm not doing this because I know who does and doesn't tithe, because I don't. Praise God, when Brother Chad came, he takes care of the financial aspect. And he doesn't hold anybody hostage or accountable to these things either. But the principle here is this. I don't know who does and doesn't, and it helps me when I preach sermons like this. But I can say with authority, if you're not involved, then it will, without fail, every time bring division in the church. Always. Because you'll have over here those that are involved, and you'll have those over here who aren't. Yeah. Soul winning, outreach, like we said in Bible class this morning, Sunday school this morning, reading your Bible and praying every day. There are just basic things in Christian life that sometimes we as believers feel that we're exempt from. And unless we understand that sometimes we as humans can be categorized like this, then we're not going to be helped. I mean, this sermon will really help our church if we'll grab a hold of it. We need to understand that thinking ourselves exempt from sacrifices in the church is for us to forget that we are in this together, right? So what do we do when the church is broken up in pieces? What do we do whenever you have some people who are sacrificing and some who aren't? What do you do whenever you have a group of people who are over here and it seems like they're doing everything, and you have a group of people over here who it seems aren't doing anything? What is that? Well, I hope that you're seeing. Watch. I'm not mad at anybody. I'm just simply preaching this message. You have those that are doing things, and you have those that aren't doing things. What does that look like? Division, right? That's the point he's making. And so these divisions are natural, and they're based upon people who feel that they're exempt from sacrifice. There is a contrast that we cannot deny here. This isn't like Paul, you know, throwing flowers at the church. Oh, you're just doing great. Don't make any changes. No, this is not a flower sermon. I think you get that at this point, right? I'm not bringing indictments this morning. I'm just telling you this is what Paul is dealing with. And we need to understand as human beings, we have this same tendency to categorize ourselves as exempt from certain sacrifices. For whatever excuse we might make, we feel exempt. And that is very, very dangerous. Ultimate destruction to the church when division reigns. So we need to learn, don't we? Well, that's what Paul said, verse 6. Look what he said. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might, what's the next word? Learn in us. So here's what Paul is saying. It's time to learn something. Well, what do we need to learn? Well, let's just plainly say it. We need to learn this truth. We're in this together. Understand that no one is exempt from sacrifice. Zero of us that are here today, members of this church, are exempt from sacrifice. Nobody. Now, we might live that way, but it's not true that we're exempt. Paul's using himself as an example and wants the church to follow the example of the man of God. Does the pastor, let me say this, and then I'll answer it by saying this. Does the pastor have some sort of a special, hold on the grace of God that isn't transferred to everybody? No, the answer to that question is no. And that's what Paul is saying in verses 1 through 5 when he says the pastor is an under rower, he's a galley slave, he's a minister, he's a steward, which is another way of saying slave. That he's a servant of God, and if he's no better than any other servant, then we're all in this together. We're all the same. I'm a servant, you're a servant. No servants are better than other servants. There's no servant in the bottom of the galley who are under rowers of the trireme ships who are at the bottom rowers who are arguing over position. Well, I'm better at this than you are. No. Slaves don't argue about position, do they? That's the point he's making. And we are all in this together. Look at verse 5 of this chapter. I'm sorry, look at verse number 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. That word ministers is the word that we were dealing with last week. That means galley slave in the trireme ships. He goes on and says stewards of the mysteries of God. The steward means he's the one who distributes. But what is he distributing? The word of God, the mystery of God, which no longer is a mystery, is it? The word of God is the canon of the word of God is final. The revelation is complete. And it's the responsibility of the pastor to deliver the word of God. That's my responsibility as a servant. So it's clear in our text that he's addressing their pride. I hope that you're seeing that. It's clear, isn't it? He's addressing that they've been puffed up. That's the implication. And so he's saying in the same verse, look at verse 6. Let's see. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. So don't think of men above that which is written. The word written here means limits or bounds as established by the word of God. So how do you know what to think about men or women? Well, what does the Bible say about it? Because that's what our standards are. It's what the scriptures say. What does the Bible say about the man of God? Well, he's a minister, he's a servant, but it also says that a man of God who's doing his job and is responsible with his responsibilities, which is delivering the word of God, then he's worthy, isn't he? He's worthy of double honor. It doesn't make him better than anyone else. It's just the scripture does teach about honor. The scripture does teach about being respectful, even love to the human race. But the scripture is what defines what our boundaries are. And that's what he's saying here. He doesn't give any specific scripture. He simply says, we cannot go further than the scriptures when it comes to honoring the men or being respectful to men or thinking men. And so don't think of men above that which is written. It reminds me of Hebrews 12. Don't turn there, but listen to what it says in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And often, that's exactly what we do. And this is what Paul is addressing when he says they've been puffed up. He said, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us. He said that he's going to use himself as an example, like in a figure. I'm going to use myself, Paul says, as an example of the principles that I'm teaching you. There were specific people, no doubt, that were puffed up. He probably knew their names, but he didn't use their names, did he? Nope. He says, I'm going to use myself as an example. Apollos and myself. I've transferred these principles to myself. And you just follow my example in this. Paul said that he had become this example for your sakes. And what he's doing with that is building the contrast that he's going to bring up shortly. Isn't that right? Well, this reason. Can we be reasonable this morning? I know we're thoughtful. Usually in the mornings, our brains are a little bit more active, especially if we had some coffee. Amen. He says, I'm doing this for your sake. Well, what's that mean? It means you need this. Here's the contrast, all right? This is the way that it's supposed to be. And listen, we're not better than anybody else. I am just transferring these principles that I'm teaching you to myself so you can see an example. I'm doing this for your sake because on the other side of this coin, the contrast to this humility and this servant mentality, this slave mentality, the opposite of that is what you've been. You've made yourself into kings. You've made yourself into rich men. You've made yourself into the authorities. That is the contrast. He's building his case here whenever he says, for your sakes. You see, they'd taken on the mentality that there were certain, watch this, there were certain sacrifices that didn't apply to them, but only to the man of God, but only to certain people in the church, to only others, but not me. Yeah. The church had promoted themselves, and Paul and apostles were examples to correct them. Paul is telling them to learn to make the same kind of sacrifices that he made. That's why he said, I'm going to be a figure for you. Does that mean Paul's perfect? Does it mean Apollos is perfect? Does it mean your pastor's perfect? No. But if you are going to find an example of sacrifice, you ought to be able to look at the pastor and say, there's an example of somebody who sacrifices. You ought to be able to say that. And that's what Paul is saying. Allow me to be your example, he says. Would it mean that sacrifices are not just for the man of God? Yeah. Would it mean that it's for all the church too? Yes. But arrogance had invaded the Corinthian church. No one of you be puffed up for one against another. Puffed up. You know what that means? Other than pride, it means arrogance. Arrogance means it's an imagery, and it means a swelling with air, sort of like a bullfrog. Yeah. It's conceit. It's imagined greatness. You know, most of you know I did the Grand Canyon a couple months ago. That was really hard, okay? I'm not going to go into that story. I already said it once. But it's multiple times that I've done it. I think 5 times I've hiked the canyon. So the third time that I hiked the canyon, we just did rim to rim, which was in the South Kaibab, 7 miles down. And then when you get to the bottom, you start on the new trail. It's called the Bright Angel Trail, and it's 11 miles. And so it's a grand total of 18-mile hike, okay? We already had done it twice. It's our third time. So Brother John, the pastor of the church there, opened up for the first time. He'd never done this before. He opened it up to the entire church. They're right there in Scottsdale, and the Grand Canyon is about 3.5 hours, roughly 4 hours from the church. And so he said, we're going to have a church activity, and this church activity is going to be to hike 18 miles of the Grand Canyon. Okay? Some of you are thinking, whoa, that would be awesome. And the rest of you are thinking what probably Pastor should have been thinking, what am I thinking? So people signed up for this, and he's warning them because, you know, we've already done it a few times. This isn't easy. Okay? You need to be in shape. You need to be in pretty good shape. It's not easy. And so there was a guy, he was like 23 years old, part of the church, you know, but he was that guy. You know, there's always that guy. When you play on a football team, you always have the guy who's all talk, and there's nothing there. I mean, there's no reality. He's got a big mouth, but that's it, you know. He had one of those guys, and he was like, man, I hope you guys can keep up with me, you know, like, I hope so too. And so we, you know, here we go. And we always carb load the night before, so we eat like a huge bowl of spaghetti, which is one of my favorite things to do. So we load up, and he's just loading up, and his mouth won't stop. He's just talking how awesome he is. He'd been working out, and we're like, really? Okay. So anyway, I gave him a hard time because you don't know who he is. But anyway, we get going down the trail. And he's doing his stretches and stuff, you know, and he's got his knee brace on. He's ready to go. We get going down. We're going down, okay? Now, let me remind you, folks, down is easy. That's the easy part. You have gravity helping you to go down. He gets halfway. He's like, man, whew, guys, we got to slow down a little bit. This is hard. He barely made it down. We're like, oh, no. We get to the bottom, you know, and Brother Vaught, the pastor, he's like, guys, you go ahead and go on, because there were 3 other guys, and so we just sort of went on, and we started hiking, and several hours later, lo and behold, Brother John comes out of the canyon, and the guy's not with him, and we're like, what happened? Because there's no cell phone coverage, you know, what happened? He's like, he couldn't make it out. Made it one, remember I told you it's 11 miles? He made it, I think, 3 miles up to hit the ranger station. And then he had to stop. And he was like, man, I might need to get a helicopter out here. And that's $1,000 if you want to. No, I'm not going to do that. So he had to spend the night at the ranger station sleeping on a picnic table with, thankfully, the ranger let him borrow a sleeping bag. And he slept on the picnic table at the bottom of the Grand Canyon all night with the squirrels and all the other whatever animals are down there in the middle of the night. Can you imagine how creepy that would have been? I mean, the view would have been nice, but so he had to sleep all night, made his way out. You know what? I told you this story because that's a great example of somebody who's puffed up. It's imagined greatness. It's somebody who isn't just saying they know what they're talking about or they know what they're doing or they have these abilities or gifts or whatever. It's that they're saying it and don't actually have it. There's nothing there. And so that's what Paul is saying. The church here is puffed up. Here's what they had been doing. Watch. They had been saying that there are certain kinds of sacrifices in the church that did not apply to them. Only to those that are over here on this side. And the church was divided because of this mentality. He reminds them that they had received everything from God, and there wasn't any one of us, there isn't any one of us that's better than any of the rest of us. And we are all in this together, meaning we are all to sacrifice. All of us. Nobody is exempt. Nobody. But why would they then be puffed up one against another? Well, because they were supposed to be in it together, but they weren't. Look at verse 7. He begins to draw the contrast. Now, this is a very clear contrast, and I hope you see it. Verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? That's a good question, isn't it? What's the answer to it? What makes you different? Who makes you different than other people here? Well, the answer, clear answer to that is God. God is the one who gives us makes us different than each other, right? God is the one who has the authority to say about one person or another person. Look at the next question, verse 7. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? That's a good question. Hey, anybody in here, is there anything that you have that wasn't given to you? You know what the implied answer here is? No. There's none of us that have anything that wasn't given to us. Well, what do you mean, Pastor? I'm a self-made man. I everything that I have, I want you to know I earned it. Okay, well, let me answer this question. Who gave you those abilities? Who allowed you to be born in the family that you were born in? How come you weren't born in Africa? Answer that one. Because God. You didn't give anything to yourself. You don't. Your giftedness, your hard work, your diligence is not why you are where you are. It's because of His grace. That's the implied answer there. But they had created this contrast, making themselves puffed up, thinking they did do for themselves. Verse 7, now if thou didst receive it, in other words, if God is the one who gave all this to you, why dost thou glory? If thou hast not received it, in other words, what do we truly have to glory in if God is the one who did all of this for us? And so for them to be puffed up one against another effectively denied that God is the one who gave them all that they had. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. Look at verse 8. He continues with the contrast. Now are ye full. Now are ye rich and have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. You know what Paul is doing here? This is called sarcasm. Paul's being sarcastic. Some of you might say, well, what is sarcasm? Well, sarcasm is when you say the opposite of what you mean. It's like whenever your wife comes out. I'm going to come over here. She comes out in the mornings and she looks like, you know, an explosion at the mattress factory. There's coils everywhere. And then you say this, whoa, are you beautiful? Okay, that didn't go good. That's sarcasm. Or like whenever we, like my wife, the other day, I'm going to tell on her now. I'm in big trouble after this. My kids in the house the other day, she was making cookies, and I will say it's okay. In the end, I'll tell you the end of the story, but you got to hear this. So she's making cookies, and when she makes cookies, she always puts wax paper on the table, you know, and then the hot cookies go on the wax paper, and then they cool off, and then she puts them in the bowls. Well, the wax paper had no cookies on it. She was in transition of batches of cookies, and she came in, and on the wax paper was a fly swatter. And she thought to herself, boys, thank you so much for putting a fly swatter right on the cookie sheet. I just want to say thank you, guys. Thanks. That's sarcasm. She wasn't really thankful. And so Paul here is being sarcastic. And by the way, she didn't put any more cookies on that. That's the end of the story. That little piece of paper went in the trash. Paul is using sarcasm here, saying you're full. Well, what do you mean? Well, he means they're satisfied and they've done it on their own. Look what you've done for yourself, Paul says. You're rich. All these riches came and you did it for yourself, Paul says. You've reigned as kings, verse 8, and they're ruling on their own. Well, what does he? How do you know he says ruling on their own? Look at the last words of that first phrase in verse 8. Because they're doing all these things without us. In other words, you're doing this without the apostles. You've done this for yourself. The problem is that the Corinthians thought that they were wise and they measured themselves against the world's criteria for wisdom. And he asks them this question. This is the implied question. How is it that you can be kings, but I am the servant or the galley slave? How can this be that you're over here reigning as kings, self-made Christians, and over here on this side, we're galley slaves. How can that be? Verse 9, for I think that God has set forth us, the apostles. Notice these words, because he's drawing on another analogy, and I want you to get this analogy. It's real good. He says, God has set forth us, the apostles. What's that next word? Last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle. And there's our key word, unto the world and to angels and to men. That word last is referring to their social ranking, but it points to the analogy that he's using with the word spectacle. That word spectacle is the Greek word theatron. Can I say that again? The word spectacle is the Greek word theatron. It's where we get our English word, a theater. Now, what happens at theaters? It's spectacle. It's a show. It's an analogy of the gladiator games of the day. Paul is referring to spectacles. He's referring to the theatron where the gladiator conflicts took place. Not just the gladiator conflicts, but over against that was also any other display that would have been on a public nature, such as the title called Triumph. It's a capital T, and it's a title of a, you know, event that took place after a large conflict, okay? So in battle, they would, if the captain and his military had a victory, what they would do is parade down the streets of the city with his military to show off his troops. And that was part of the spectacle. It was part of the triumph ceremony that took place. He would be on his horse, his troops would there be behind him, but at the very end, at the very last of the line would be the captives, would be the prisoners of war. They would all be chained together, and they would make their way through the streets where the people were cheering and the people were chanting because of the victory in the military conflict. At the end of this triumph ceremony, they would march into the arena, the theatron, where the games took place. And what they would do is they would have a series of gladiator conflicts. And at the very end of this ceremony, all of the captives were turned loose, chains taken off, and thrown in the middle of the arena. And they would let the wild beasts loose to have their way with the captives. And all of them would die. Here's what Paul is saying. We're last. We are the captives. And it's appointed to us being last to die. So that's the contrast. How is it that you can be, Paul is saying, the kings or the captains who are ruling and leading your troops to victory, but us being those that are the servants are at the last of the line and we're the ones who are going to die as spectacles? How is it that that can be? That we're all in the same church, but you have some people over here who are willing to make sacrifices, but others who over here who aren't. How can that be the case? That's the contrast he's making, but he goes on with it by bringing another analogy into place. Look at the next verse. Verse number 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. Still sarcasm here. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made, and here's our next analogy, as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. That word offscouring refers to the scrapings that are scraped off of something. Like whenever you come in out of the field, Brother Bob, you would know, whenever you come in out of the barn, and that stuff that's on the bottom of your shoes, what do you do with it? You scrape it off, especially if you go into the house. I mean, you probably take the whole boots off, but here's what Paul is saying. We're the off-scouring. We are treated by this world around us, as the scrapings off the bottom of the shoes. Maybe another way we can look at this, off-scouring or scraping off, is whenever you get through cooking your supper and you use a pan, but you know, the skillet, but it's not, it's an older skillet and it doesn't, you know, shed the remnants very much, and it just kind of cooks into it. And then what do you have to do? Well, you got to soak it and scrape that stuff off. Let's say you made a big batch of lasagna. Hope some of you are having lasagna today. I'm making you hungry, I know. And you left it in there, and then what do you have around the edge? You have that part that is every dishwasher's nightmare, you know? You let it soak for like 3 days, and it's still stuck, right? Well, that is the off-scouring. It's the scum. So here's what Paul is saying. How can you be great, but we're scum in the eyes of this world? What makes us different? Why is it that you are promoted and elevated and that you have, you know, sort of been puffed to this position, whereas God says we're all right here on this position? The implication of his question is, how is it that any Christian can escape sacrifice? The obvious answer is, nobody's exempt from sacrifices. We're all in this together. Or at least we're supposed to be. So we need to learn this morning, don't we? We need to learn to make sacrifices. We need to learn that we're in it together. Let me ask you some questions. Is there anyone exempt from working for the Lord? Is there anyone that is excused from being involved? Is there any commitments that you're released from? Would it be a division in a church if we had a few people doing most of the work? Mm-hmm. Is it time for us to make some sacrifices and get more involved? Is it time for us to be more committed? My wife and I, back in BC, before children, we used to do things together more. It's kind of sad sometimes. It's like we used to do things together. Like we don't hardly anymore, but I remember times whenever we would pack up the bags on a Friday and we got off work. You know what I'm talking about? Drive to St. Louis. Hey, where do you want to go? Let's go to St. Louis. Pack the bags, threw them in the car. No prior arrangements. Just left. Went to St. Louis. That doesn't happen anymore. Like the exhaustion of making babysitting appointments and all of those things just makes us say, let's just stay home. It's too much work to go somewhere, you know. And then if we go as a family, that's even more work. You got to pack like 12 bags and it's just, forget it. We'll just stay home. But, you know, we used to do that. I remember whenever we packed up and went to a Sooners game, drove out on Friday, went to the game on Saturday, turned around, drove home, went to church on Sunday morning up in St. Joe. I mean, we had the ability to do that. But now, we don't do that. Because we have children, lots of them. And whenever you have a family like that, it always requires something, doesn't it? You think family doesn't require sacrifice? You're wrong. It always requires sacrifice. Always. And so this morning, here's what God is calling us to understand. Nobody is exempt. We're in this together. And if we don't understand that and get involved and do whatever it is that God wants you to do to make those sacrifices appropriate, then there will be a division. And it'll naturally be there because of some who will and some who won't. And so tonight, or rather this morning, it's time for us to get involved. Make the sacrifices, whatever it is that God wants us to do, that we might learn that we're in this together. Father, this morning, we thank you for, Lord, the truth that we've heard from your word. And I pray for encouragement and those that potentially this morning are discouraged about things. And Lord, for those that possibly aren't as involved as they need to be. And I pray that you'd work in them and help that there would be more commitment, that there would be more passion for you, and understand, Lord, that there's a natural division caused by those who aren't willing to take these steps to make appropriate sacrifices. And so, Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, lead your church and help that the church might have wisdom in what you'd have them to do. We thank you for your faithfulness, and it's in Christ's name we pray.